In our Bible survey, we come to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." The Song of Solomon is also known as the Song of Songs. This book was written early in King Solomon's reign, probably around 965 BC. So it's almost a 3,000-year-old book. Solomon, the son of King David, wrote Song of Solomon in his youth. He wrote Proverbs in his middle age, and he wrote Ecclesiastes in his old age. Song of Solomon is an allegory, and it's an analogy. You could summarize Song of Solomon as union and communion. Our relationship with God is to be celebrated, and it is to be sung about. The Psalms and the hymns are essentially celebrations of God's love for us and of our love for Him. The Psalms deal with worship. Proverbs deals with wisdom. Song of Songs deals with our love for God and His love for us. Wisdom, worship, love. Right in the heart of the Bible, you have Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Songs. And wisdom, worship, and love are to be received with gratitude, and they are to be celebrated with joy. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is a key refrain in the scripture. The Song of Songs illustrates God's love for his people through a love story based on actual romance of King Solomon. In the Song of Songs, we see the betrothal, seeking his countenance, surrendering the will, reflecting his beauty, the perfection of the bridegroom, the sharing of the divine nature, and bearing fruit. The whole purpose of marriage is to produce children, to bear fruit for future generations. And so it is with our relationship with God. There is to be fruit, converts, disciples, multiplication to 1,000 generations of those who love Him. There is to be fruitfulness, raised in the fear and the love of the Lord. Now the main themes of Song of Solomon are the heavenly bridegroom, the bride, and the wedding feast. Those are the three main themes, and they're structured. Of course, Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. And the bride is an analogy of the church. And the wedding feast, well, that's speaking about the great celebration when we all get to heaven. The heavenly bridegroom, his love covers over all defects of the bride. Love covers over a multitude of sins. He rejoices over his bride. The bridegroom gives his life for the bride. In fact, Ephesians 5:25, that how the Lord has given his life for the church. He shed his own blood for his church. The bridegroom will come to claim the bride as his own, as we read in Matthew 25. The bridegroom coming, and of course some were ready and some were not. Some had their lamps filled with oil, others did not. The bride feels her unworthiness. Her love for the bridegroom is expressed. She's been purified and she's been dressed in matchless garments. She wears the jewels of his divine grace. And she issues invitations to the wedding. And that's a key emphasis throughout the Bible, the marriage feast. In Matthew 22, we read how the marriage feast has been prepared by the Father for the Son. And costly preparations have been made for this feast and for the provision of the guests. And the invitations to this marriage feast are a great honor. And these invitations have gone out, but they've been scorned by many. And the father is deeply offended by those who refuse his summons. You know, monarchs don't invite you, they command you. If you received an invitation to any event at the palace, it would be the queen commands. It's no such thing as you're invited and you can decide whether you're going to RSVP. When a monarch gives you an invitation, it is a command. How much more for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? So, this invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb is not a suggestion. It's a command. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That kind of command. And these invitations are scorned by most. And the father is offended. And notice also in Matthew 22, we read how those who came into the wedding supper, neglecting the wedding garments that were required for the guests, were cast into outer darkness to suffer punishment and gnashing of teeth. So neglect of the wedding garment leads to exclusion from the feast. You can't just come any old way that you like. God is specific about how people come to his worship and to his marriage feast. Now, what we see throughout the Bible is love is shown in actions and in attitudes. Love is far more than a feeling, it's an act of the will. In fact, the problem that we've got today is almost everything good and everything that God has given us being mutilated and distorted, hijacked to such an extent that, for example, just as marital love is meant to be a picture of our relationship with the Father, unfortunately, that's the way it's meant to be, but of course, most marriages are not in any sense a true reflection of God's love and relationship with us. Just as a father is meant to symbolize God the Father's love and care for his children. But of course, many people, when they look at earthly fathers, all they see is abuse, neglect, failure, hardly a reflection of our Heavenly Father. In fact, a terrible failure. And so we need to remind ourselves, what is biblical love? 1 Corinthians 13 defines what love is. And it doesn't sound the way Hollywood puts it. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 has got the biblical definition of love. And the word had to be invented. Because the Greek words for love, storge, which is your friendship love, affection, and eros, which is sexual love, and philia, which is family love, were inadequate to convey God's love. And so a new word was created in the Greek, agape, to describe selfless, unselfish, giving love, God's kind of love. And so there are four different words for love in the Greek language and in the New Testament. This is agape, God's love, from 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's God's definition of love, and it does not bear any resemblance to Hollywood's perversion, distortion, and misrepresentation of love. You just think how people have used the word love. It can be, I love ice cream, I love this color, I love... How does this come close when you're now talking about God's love for us? And we've trivialized what should be something very special and very meaningful. Love is far more than a feeling. It is an act of the will. Relationships require mutual affection, commitment, and duties. Love must be exclusive, love must be enthusiastic, and love must be enduring. Those are the three E's: exclusive, enthusiastic, and enduring. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest sin that anybody could commit? What could you answer? Many people would say, well, murder, or blasphemy, or idolatry, adultery, perversion, hatred. But if I was to ask, what is the greatest need and priority in your life, what would you think? Many people would say academic achievement, or promotion, marriage, political advancement, prayer, sanctification, tongues, evangelism. The answers are many. What is the greatest priority in your life? When Jesus was asked what is the greatest command, he said the greatest command is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if that's the greatest commandment, what would the greatest sin be? Surely the greatest sin is to fail to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Failure to love God is the root sin that leads to all other sins. I cannot love my neighbor unless I first love God. What counts in God, desires is not so much the bad we've done, important as it is, but the good that we failed to do. Our Lord Jesus described the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, not so much in terms of the bad things done, as much as the good things failed to be done. I mean, we would have thought, if you went to the average church, that the worst things that the Lord might be saying on day of judgment is, you did not tithe, or you didn't listen to enough faith-building tapes, or you smoked, you drank, you went to the wrong films, you were a homosexual pervert, or whatever. We would come up with a whole lot of negative things, that you were an abortionist. You could just think of the hideous things that God could throw at a person on day of judgment. But the Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment in terms of, you did not feed the hungry. You did not clothe the naked. You did not give water to the thirsty. You did not care for the sick. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. In other words, you did not care. The Lord describes the day of judgment more in terms of the good things we failed to do than the bad things we did do. Well, surely they would be part of it. We must give an account for every idle word ever spoken. But Jesus demands wholehearted love. Not with some of, not with most of, but with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wholehearted love. Anything less is not good enough. Nothing other than the best we have is good enough for our sovereign, eternal Creator and Lord. Now there's four aspects of this love which our Lord commands. You must love the Lord with all your heart. This is the emotional component. Our hearts need to be filled with love for God. We should be excited. We should eagerly desire His presence and His blessing. Your presence fills me with joy and brings me pleasure forevermore, Psalm 16 says. But we should also love the Lord with all of our soul, spiritually. We must love the Lord spiritually. We must seek to experience His excellence and His glorious presence and His majesty through constant prayer and meditation and praise and worship. Our soul should feed on His word, and we should drink of His spirit. O Lord, you are my God, and I long for you. My whole being desires you like a dry, worn out, waterless land. My soul is thirsty for you. But we must also love God mentally. You have to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind. We love the Lord with our mind. Many people think being Christian means committing intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. By the removal of our minds mentality instead of the renewal of our minds. And a lot of people have this anti-intellectualism, this idea that somehow to be a Christian, it's cool and spiritual to be stupid. And you hear these people literally boasting of not doing any academic research. I've heard top Christian leaders say at major meetings, we were down the road at Calvin Grove, where people paid hundreds of rands per plate to be at this meal, a major event of the year, hundreds of people present. And the main speaker stood up and said, while I was sitting there, I was wondering what to say to you today. I have no notes. Ha, 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 ha. That is disgraceful. Laziness is not a spiritual attribute. And intellectual sloppiness and slovenliness and a lack of respect for the time of the people. Hundreds of people came there. A lot of hard work went to organize this event. And the main speaker stands up and said, while I was sitting there, I was wondering what to say to you today. I might add, although I sat there with pen in hand, I can't recall anything that that person said that day, aside from those stupid introductory statements. He had nothing intelligent to say, because he hadn't prepared his mind. Now, that kind of intellectual laziness is a crime. We should fill our minds with God's cleansing and life-giving word, the Bible. We should study the scriptures. We should rightly divide the word of truth. To love God mentally means to bring our thoughts into captivity to every thought of Christ. We're meant to study the truth, study the word of God, study the works of God, study God's world, understand His creation, understand how it works. This is all part of what it means to love God mentally. We should be disciplining our mind, our soul, our bodies, everything to the glory of God. And so, no person is greater than his faith, and nobody's religion is greater than its concept of God. What comes into your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. The essence of idolatry is thinking unworthy thoughts about God or associating God with something less than himself. For example, people associate God with a crucifix or a statue or some object. God is not possible to be constrained in any limited anything we can build. No tabernacle, no temple, no cathedral can contain the greatness of God. They can only hopefully lift our eyes beyond to the greatness of God, which is above all the earth and the heavens and the universe. But we must purify and elevate our concept of Almighty God. We should repent for thinking such low thoughts of God. To many people, God is not God. He's the magic genie. He's meant to pop out and say, "Your wish is my command." He just exists to give me health and wealth and prosperity and name it and claim it and frame it. This kind of idea that God exists to be my servant. Well, he's like Father Christmas. He's just there to give me gifts. And there's no concept of the holiness of the eternal creator, the eternal judge, the savior and Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of justice, the God of wrath, the King of glory and of grace, of love and mercy. Our worship depends upon our understanding of who God is, which is why some people can be so sloppy and half-hearted and act like they're in a nightclub and what they call praise and worship, because they have no concept of the greatness and the holiness of God. And so, of course, they can be sloppy and stupid and talk about the big man upstairs because they don't know who God is. So how can they even fear him or love him? The Apostle Paul said, "All I want is to know Christ." That's enough to keep one busy all your life, because you can't exhaust an understanding of God in one sermon, one book, one college degree, or one lifetime. I mean, nobody can ever plumb the depths of the riches of Christ. We're to love God emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and physically. You're to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love God with our strength, our energy. Out of love, we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That means we should serve him practically with our talents, our time, and our treasures. By living for God, we show our love for God. But I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me. I only want to complete my mission and to finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do. That's Acts 20, verse 24. We must love God with everything. The mark of a real Christian is love. And the mark of real love is action. True love shows itself in what we do. What we say is not as important as what we do. We should love as Christ loved us. And he didn't just sing about his love for us. He didn't just talk about his love for us. He showed us how much he loved us by his actions. When we were still his enemies, he died for us. Christ showed us his love for us by action. And in the magnificent world he's provided for us, seen in every sunrise and sunset and the magnificence of the stars of the heavens and the animals around us and the oceans that are teeming with life and so many things he's provided for us. God has shown us his love for us. Should we not do the same and show him our love for him? Our love should not just be words and talk. It should be true love, which shows itself in action. 1 John 3:18 tells us what real love is. It shows itself in action. And Jesus showed us that, by his example, that true love is measured by sacrifice. One of the most revealing indicators of our love for anyone is how much we're willing to sacrifice for them. Christ showed us how much he loved us by how much he sacrificed for us. We should show him how much we love him by how we are willing to sacrifice for him. Here's a beautiful prayer from the Middle Ages. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve. To give and not to count the cost. To fight and not to heed the wounds. To toil and not to ask for rest. To labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. Love gives and it doesn't count the cost. Love rejoices in giving. Love wants to give, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a glad and willing heart. Love entails intense enthusiasm. A longing to be near, a desire to serve. Do you love God like that? Do you get enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus? Does the thought of worshipping and experiencing his presence excite you? Do you overflow with joy when you talk about Jesus? That's what it means to love the Lord with all of our heart. Do you long to be near the Lord? Do you feel incomplete if you're separated from his presence? Do you eagerly look for the next worship service of quiet time with the Lord? We must love the Lord with all of our soul. Are you dedicated to serving God in every possible way? Are you determined to use your abilities and your talents and your energies for God? If God does not make us, if our love for God doesn't make us serve Him, then we don't love Him with all of our strength. In a materialistic society like us, we should ask the question, if the Lord had promised us, say, 10 rand for every tract we gave out, 100 rand for every person we prayed for, 1,000 rand for every person we led to Christ. Imagine if that was a real offer and you were getting, you know, church was handing out those for every tract you've had out, for every hour you've spent in prayer, for every person you've led to the Lord. And this real offer, and people are getting it, and you knew this was not just hypothetical. If that led us to do more prayer, more witnessing than we are doing at present, that means we love money more than we love the Lord. And we live in such a materialistic society, it's shameful we've even got to use an example like that. But this is the reality. No one can be a slave of two masters, the Lord said. He will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon being money. That is our greatest priority. John Wesley said, give me 100 men who love God with all their heart, who fear no one but God, and who hate nothing but sin, and I will change the world. We need men and women who love God with all they've got. People who can turn the world upside down, right side up, back to God. Love involves a warm and enriching experience. Marriage is meant to be a picture of God's love for His church. Marriage is God's design. Song of Solomon affirms that marriage must be a lifelong partnership of exclusive, enthusiastic, and enduring love. And the Song of Songs is a spiritual allegory and an analogy. And it's an affirmation of biblical marriage. It's a celebration of the covenant between God and His people. The Song of Songs combats two great extremes. There's the one extreme of asceticism and there's the other extreme of hedonism. Asceticism is epitomized by the monks in the monasteries where they would renounce pleasure. And like Martin Luther, when he was a monk in the Augustinian order, fasting, sleeping on cold stone floors in the middle of winter, whipping himself, walking up and down the stairs on his knees, walking to Rome in pilgrimage, going up and down the stairs of St. Peter's, and basically denying himself every worldly pleasure out of a belief that God requires us to punish our bodies in this way. But he saw later that that was actually just a way of running from real worship of God, and that was not the way you really worship God. Song of Songs shows we should not deny pleasure, but neither should we indulge it. The hedonists are eat, drink, and who cares about everyone else, and who cares about the past, and who cares about the future, and it doesn't matter about what's right and wrong. The only thing that matters is my personal experience now, and indulging everything. Gluttony, drunkenness, immorality of every sort. This is what hedonism is. And so, in Song of Songs, we see asceticism is rejected, but so is hedonism. There's meant to be a balance. And it's meant to be a focus. Notice in Song of Solomon, the bride is first of all in love with the shepherd. But as time goes on, she discovers that the shepherd that she loves, the shepherd who's won her love, is actually the king. And this is an important theme throughout the Bible. The shepherd who becomes a king. Moses was a shepherd before he became the leader of God's people. David was a shepherd before he became king of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. And Song of Songs leads us into the Holy of Holies as we celebrate God's love for us and His love, our love for Him. The bridegroom represents Christ and the bride represents His church. Throughout the Bible, marriage is presented as an analogy of God's relationship with His church. It's a bit of a problem because we've got so many abusive relationships today and so many failures of marriage that it's broken down as an analogy in many people's minds, but let's look at the way it's meant to be, not the way it always is. God is presented as the husband, and Israel is presented as his wife. He courts her in Egypt. He marries her at the mountain, in the wilderness, when the covenant is established. But when Israel goes off to other gods, she's described as an adulteress. God courts her, his people, wins her, loses her, works to bring her back again. And this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. So much that God will regularly condemn Israel, such as through Hosea, that his people have now become a harlot, running off to the world. They say they are betrothed to God through the covenant, but in their actions, they are expressing the same mentality as a prostitute. And what would God say if he comes to his churches today? When in many cases they're worshipping the idols of the world and engaged in gross immorality. If we are the people of the covenant, we need to be faithful to the God of the covenant, not be chasing after the idols of this world. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus described as the bridegroom, looking for his bride. And on the last page of the Bible, you see the bride eagerly making herself ready with the robes of righteousness, and the bride saying, come. So the Song of Songs can be divided up in this way, the bride's love and devotion for the king. Do you love God? Are you devoted to God? In chapter 2, we see the bride's delight in the king's love and in his embrace. Do you delight in your devotions and in your worship? In chapter 3, we read of the bride's dream that her love had disappeared and was distant, and then her joy at finding him again. Are you conscious of distance that grows between you and the Lord? And then there's the bridal procession and the greetings in the palace garden. Have you publicly committed yourself to Christ? Which is what baptism is meant to be. Baptism is a public commitment that I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. In chapter 4 of Song of Songs, we read, the king adores his bride and she replies by inviting him into her garden. Chapter 5, there's another dream of the king's apparent distance and then his return. And the beauty of the bride is celebrated in chapter 6. And the mutual love between the bride and groom is celebrated in chapter 7. Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? In chapter 8, the unquenchable love and the indissoluble union of the bride and the groom are celebrated. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. See, real love cannot be bought and it cannot be sold. We accept God's love as an undeserved gift, as grace. And we give our love unreservedly, wholeheartedly, no holding back. Christ rebukes his church in Revelation 2. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You do not love me now as you did at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's the letter of the church at Ephesus, the first of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Do you love the Lord now as you did at first? Have you lost your first love? The Lord says, you must remember how it was at first. Remember. I remember when I was converted. I couldn't get enough of the Bible. I was reading it 2-3 hours a day. I would take the Bible with me everywhere. I attended every single meeting that there was at the church. I could not pray enough, witness enough. I couldn't shut up. Witnessing to people irritated the life out of my family. They all irritate this baby brother, the youngest in the family, who's giving everyone Bibles for Christmas and witnessing no end. And they were exasperated with me. But I look back at that zeal of enthusiasm of witnessing and evangelism and of worship, and I'm ashamed to see how I can let opportunities to witness slip by and a day pass without any real proper devotions. And look at it and think, how could I have fallen from that position? We've got to remember And we've got to repent, and we've got to repeat. Do the first things. Do what you did at first. Rediscover that first love with the Lord and rekindle that relationship. Do you love the Lord more now than you did at first? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, these days you'd think, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your t-shirts and your bumper stickers. But this is beyond jewelry and externals. People are meant to recognize we're Christians by our love for God and our love for other Christians, which I'm sorry to say, I think is very lacking. I don't think that love is the first thing most people think of when they look at the average Christian. And we've lost something. We've got to get back to that devotional heart, which is why these are the books at the middle of the Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. I mean, these are showing worship, wisdom, love. These are at the heart of our faith. We should not neglect these, which that's why they're in the middle of the Bible. At the heart of our faith is wisdom, worship, and love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's not so much what we say, but what we do. True love is measured by actions and sacrifice. Beloved, as the Father loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. Abide. Remain. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I've drawn you. Song of Songs 3 verse 2 says, I will seek the one I love. When I found the one I love, I held him, and I would not let him go. Maybe you've sung the hymn, a love that will not let me go. There's a beautiful prayer in Middle Ages from Anselm. Let me seek you in longing, and let me long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love, and love you in finding. Love is much like fire. It grows if fed, it dies if starved. It spreads easily, but constantly needs more fuel to keep it raging. Our love for God feeds by faith on his word, in worship and prayer and praise and adoration. The way to fan into flames our love for the Lord again is to get back into the Psalms, to pray the Psalms, to sing the Psalms. It is in both our reading of the Psalms, our praying of the Psalms, and our singing of psalms and hymns that we rekindle our love for the Lord. Our love should be celebrated. I will seek the one I love, and when I've found the one I love, I will hold him and not let him go. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and mercy and grace. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to protect our time together with you, our quiet time each day. Help us, Lord God, to put a fence around that and not to let it be encroached upon. Help us to deepen our relationship with you by spending more time seeking you and studying your word. Lord, as a blacksmith keeps his iron in the fire long enough for the fire to be in the iron, we pray that we will be so immersed in your word and spend so much time in your presence that your fire will burn in our heart. Let us seek you in longing and long for you in seeking. Let us find you in love and love you in finding. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.